Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26:31. We'll begin with prayers. We always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to hand over to God any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this time. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor that we have to be before you, to hear your word, to be able to comprehend it through God, the Holy Spirit. And as we approach the end of this gospel that we have spent several years coming to the end of, we thank you for its gift. We thank you for the Apostle John and for encouraging him and inspiring him, I should say, to write this gospel by means of God the Holy Spirit, so that we could have the full picture of our Lord's ministry as well as many other aspects of his person. We thank you so much for giving us the truth that we need so that we comprehend and understand the things that you desire us to, so that we can walk with you in fellowship. And we thank you so much for all that you do in grace and that you provide everything. And there's many things that you do, Father, that we don't even know you are doing. But we know from your word that you are doing all that is needed. And we're just so grateful and honored to be called your children. We do ask that your spirit would continue to enlighten our hearts by means of your word. In Christ's name, amen. So we approach the last chapter. The last chapter of the Gospel of John is almost like an appendix. None of the other Gospels record the events that John records here, which are events in Galilee. We would have one, actually two passages about the Lord being in Galilee with the disciples other than this. Certainly those in the early church would have heard much of this verbally. Just because what we have, what is written, what the disciples, the apostles now, would have taught in the churches, they would have taught and relayed to their people everything they knew about Christ. And so there would have been people, I would assume, you know, in that first generation and subsequent generations who would have known more about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he said and did than we do now, because not all of it was recorded. If you have a living apostle, say you have John as your teacher, you could ask him about the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. In the four Gospels, we only have recorded for us something almost about 70 days of his ministry. So imagine if you had a person in front of you who was there as an eyewitness. And you could say, well, when you all met him on the mountain in Galilee, what did he say? And you could have asked that. Now we can't, because it's not recorded. And there's many instances like that. But what God has preserved is all that we need, correct? And so we say they may have had an advantage there. What we have as an advantage is the entire canon of Scripture, A. And there was many who had that by the time it was finished. But how many copies of it were there, and in fact, how many complete Bibles were there? Not many. There were many copies of books, but actually what we have as a very inexpensive canon of Scripture that we can just go get off the shelf was not a privilege to the first few centuries of the church. And so God does take care of his own. It'd be interesting to picture what it would have been like to be in, say, in the church that Peter taught in, and you could pull Peter aside and say, well, you know, what were all the details behind that? Because he was there and he was an eyewitness. So, but what John records for us is what happened in Galilee, and it may have been by the time this gospel was written, around 90 AD, that there was some confusion about the things that John wrote here to clarify. And so this meeting in Galilee is extremely important. And for a couple of major reasons. They have to be ready for it. And that's why the Lord is going to tell them to make sure that they go to Galilee. But he's also going to prepare them. Like, in other words, He is not going to wait until Galilee to meet them all and to appear to them all. And we recognize that even with the week after the first appearance to all of them as a group, that he returns for Thomas. So that all of them, all 11, have seen him, touched him, have had the Holy Spirit breathed upon them, and that they have learned the instruction of all the Old Testament scriptures concerning him. And this is going to be needed, because when they appear in Galilee with him, he's going to present them as the apostles. There's really no other reason for them to be there. He is going to establish with all the believers in Galilee. And don't forget, where did he spend most of his ministry? And out of all the time of the 3 years of his ministry, if we pick a place where he spent the most time, it is by far in Galilee. And in that region, there are thousands, perhaps, of believers. And he is going to appear to strengthen them, but also to reveal to all them in Galilee, which are 3 days north of Jerusalem, that here are your apostles. These are your apostles. These are the authority in the church. And that has to be established. Authority has to be established in any organization. Anybody who has been in an organization absolutely knows that. In a family, even, an authority has to be established. And our Lord is going to establish authority here in our 12 apostles. So that's why it's important that they go. First, he told them in the upper room the night before his death. They're going to be told multiple times, make sure you go to Galilee. You know, like I've heard that before. Yeah, make sure you go. He's going to remind them and remind them. So look at Matthew 26:31. And Jesus said to them, "You will fall away, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So the night before his death, he tells them, Galilee, I'm going to go there before you. Now, this in no way means that I don't intend on visiting with you. I don't intend on appearing to you before this time. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say the first time I appear to you after my resurrection is going to be Galilee. But what he does say is make sure that you understand that where I'm going before you and you need to go there with me is Galilee. Go to Matthew 28:7. The angels told the women at the empty tomb to go to the disciples. We'll call them apostles after his first appearance. The angels told the women at the empty tomb to go to Galilee. Now, this is where they appear. It's Mary and the others. They appear to the empty tomb. The angel is there, and he says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Again, go to Galilee, and there you will see him. Then the Lord appears to these women. Look at Matthew 28:10. And he tells them again, and Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." So now if you're told three times, and probably the resurrected Christ reminded them again after he's going to appear to them this very night. So if they were saying, like, say you take this in a manner of as if they would have believed the women anyway, because we know that they didn't. But if they said, "Oh, you saw the resurrected Christ. Oh, he wants us in Galilee. Well, we better pack. You know, we better get going." It's a three-day journey, and it's not like hopping on a bus or driving in your car like it is today. It takes quite a bit of preparation to go on a three-day journey. So you may ask yourself, well, what if they had gone before the Lord appeared to them? You know, that's a good question, knowing that we have an all-knowing God. It's actually not a good question. He appears to them that very night. They don't have time to get ready and leave for Galilee. At least at the fastest, they could have left the next morning. But he appears to them that very evening. And that's when he instructs them. That's when he says, "As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." He breathes upon them the God, the Holy Spirit, and he gives them the gospel to give to the world. And so when they leave for Galilee, that's their ministry is going to begin. Actually, I would say it begins before that in Jerusalem. But when they make that three-day journey, all the people who are leaving Jerusalem after the Feast of Unleavened Bread is finished, There's going to be a whole bunch of people traveling north. And a lot of those people, all of those people know of Jesus of Nazareth dying on the cross, as I've said, and there's going to be an amazing opportunity for witnessing. And then when they get to Galilee, right, do the people in Galilee know these disciples? Who was with them the whole time he was there? They know them well. Several of them are from that area. Most of them are actually from the area of Galilee. So they have an amazing opportunity to witness to all of them who may have heard of the crucifixion of Christ if they couldn't make it to the feast in Jerusalem. And they have an amazing opportunity to witness all around Galilee. And so in my estimation, because there's not a lot given to us about the details of meeting him on the designated mountain, as we'll see in a second, that there's probably thousands of people there in that meeting. And he is not only going to appear to all of them to say, look, I'm resurrected, because there's so many believers up in the north in Galilee, but also here are your 11 apostles at this point. So this doesn't exclude the fact at this time that the Lord fully knew that he would have to appear to the disciples in Jerusalem before they departed for Galilee. They would have needed that, as we've studied. It is simply emphasized that they must meet him in Galilee. it does emphasize his Galilean ministry, because there are so many believers there. And so he's going to strengthen them, and there must be unity in the church. There cannot be a bunch of believers up in Galilee saying, well, we're separate from the people who are down in Jerusalem. That cannot happen. We cannot establish a church on two different foundations. You can't have a Gentile and a Jewish church. That distinction is gone now. And so, as we'll see, that has to be established. As I said, the Lord spent his greatest amount of time during his ministry in Galilee, and the fact that he spent the majority of his life there, since he was born there and raised there. Well, not born there, Bethlehem, but he was raised most of his life there in Nazareth. This is likely the reason for the resurrection appearance. And so why the disciples meeting him there? It has to be established. It was important to establish the authority of the apostles in front of the many believers in Galilee so the Lord appeared with them. Of the believers in Jerusalem at this time, there's really those who live in the city or around the city, not near as many believers, it would seem. It's kind of a guesstimation, but so many times written in the Gospels, it talks about those who accompanied him from Galilee. It would seem the majority of those who accepted him as Savior were up in that area. And so to establish the authority of the apostles there, you may ask yourself, well, how did he... Because now after they meet him in Galilee on the mountain and they're established, where do they go from there? Right back to Jerusalem. And they are to stay in Jerusalem and establish the church in Jerusalem. So where do they get their authority established from in Jerusalem? And it's a good answer. It's an easy answer. It's Pentecost. Right? Who gives the message at Pentecost? Who has the tongues in Pentecost? The apostles. Right? So at Pentecost, their authority is established in Jerusalem for all who would believe. And it's on Pentecost that thousands would come to believe, and subsequently many thousands after that in a very short time. So their authority is established in Galilee first, then their authority is established by the gift of the Holy Spirit and tongues Jerusalem. And so you can't start an enormous organization called the church that is full of sinners. You can't give them instructions how to build a church, right? 12 easy steps on how to do the idiot's guide to building a church. That's actually what's going on here. It is the idiot's guide to building a church because it's full of idiots. And so they need an enormous amount of help to establish the foundation. And one of the ways you establish the foundation here is to grant authority to those that God has given authority. Not who the people think should be in authority, but who God has given authority to. That's the same in a local church, and it's the same in your own life and your walk with Jesus Christ. Is God has established a foundation in you. And a lot of what he did, he didn't ask you what you wanted. Right? Did he ask you, well, what doctrine would you like to learn? I've heard people come up to me saying, this person may be a believer or is a new believer. What doctrine do you think I should give them as a start off? I don't know. Does God need my help in that? No. A person should be led to a church, to a pastor, teacher, and whatever's being taught will be perfect for them. Because I have a feeling that God is smart enough to take care of those details. But if you put those details in my hands, forget it. Or in any of our hands. We don't get that kind of authority and power. So when you became saved, and that came by God establishing someone to give you the gospel. And when you started in doctrine, you were shown where to go. You were given the first doctrine that you heard, and subsequently after that. And, of course, all the circumstances around your life. God has that all under control as the potter molds the clay. And so God is at work here, establishing the foundation of the church. And in a way that none of us would really think of course, and in a way that has actually confused a lot of believers, and they have taken such things as not what they are. We'll see that. So go to Acts 8, please. Acts chapter 8. Again, it's important to establish the authority of the apostles. First, there has to be authority. Then there has to be order in an organization. The church is going to be attacked with false doctrine immediately. And we actually see it here in chapter 8. I didn't include it in my notes, but you can read on when we get to the end of this passage. But first, in Galilee, it's important that the Lord appears with them to establish their authority as apostles. And that's the best explanation for sending them to Galilee. Why send them to Galilee and then say, all right, guys, here's another appearance by me, who you've already seen me. Now turn around and go back to Jerusalem. I'm just testing you to see if you'd obey orders. Right? No, there's a very real reason. We see it here, actually. The early church in all districts needed to establish a foundation through the apostles. The authority of the apostles had to be established. And in the first instance here in Acts 8, it is probably the most glaring, because in Acts 8, we have some positive volition in the district of Samaria. And how do the Samaritans view the Jews or Jerusalem, or vice versa? Loathed each other. Correct. Remember what the Samaritan woman said to Jesus in John 4? She said, you guys worship in Jerusalem. We worship up here at Mount Gerizim. Now, and they didn't like each other. They loathed each other. So what if the Samaritans think, well, yeah, now we're believers in Jesus Christ, but we're not like those Jews down in Jerusalem. They worship in Jerusalem. We're going to worship up here in Samaria. And what would that be immediately between Jew and, really, they're more like half Jews, part Jews. Say, between Jew and Gentile, there's already a division. And you can't have that. Not when it's established. You know, once when the divisions did come, the church was so established that it couldn't be destroyed. Right? There was so many attacks upon the early church, and there has been attacks upon the church for centuries and centuries. And yet here we are in a little church, as well as there are hundreds, perhaps thousands of others who have the truth, know the truth, and are being taught the truth. That salvation by grace, justification by faith, dispensationalism, all of that, the sound doctrines are still being taught because the church was established, its foundation was too deep into the ground, so that even when the false builders came and tried to build on the different foundation, even though they were successful in driving many astray and causing many shipwrecks, they were not able to break that foundation. And we're a testimony to it right here. So the early church in all districts needed to establish a foundation through the apostles, and this explains something that is confusing to many, which is the laying on of hands. It is used by God during this time, and it has no part after this time. I mean, that time. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. And see, God takes steps to establish all good foundations. So what's going to happen here in Samaria? Well, we just need to read it. So who came down? Who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit? For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So from this passage, we have, over the centuries, people walking around saying, you want the Holy Spirit? And they're ready to lay their hands on you. And this is not the reason for this verse. And we'll establish that as well. But why is this being done? Because for this reason, the people in Samaria are not going to accept the authority of the Jews in Jerusalem. They hate the Jews in Jerusalem. And look, don't think that because they became born again and saved, they believe in Christ as their Savior, that all their prejudices just disappeared. They did not. And so what God is doing here is withholding the gift of the Holy Spirit until the Jewish apostles from Jerusalem go up there, and when they lay their hands on them, then they receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, this would have been known because in the early church, so many of them were getting gifts that were visible, like speaking in tongues, prophesying, healing, miracles, and so on. So why are those temporary spiritual gifts given? For the same reason they're laying hands on people, to establish the foundation of the church through the authority of the apostles. That's why it's no longer here. Was there anything wrong with their faith? No. Was there anything wrong with the baptism they received? Absolutely not. Same phrase is used of Paul baptizing a bunch of guys up in Ephesus, the baptism of Jesus Christ. They believed and received the Holy Spirit. And we'll document that in a second, you'll see. We would conclude that the withholding of the Holy Spirit was simply a means of establishing the authority of the apostles from Jerusalem, as well as establishing to the Gentile converts in Samaria that there were not two churches, but one under one authority, which is these men, and their authority is delegated by Jesus Christ. The Jerusalem church, which was wholly Jewish, at least almost, was not different from the Gentile churches that were being established in all the Hellenized areas. Hellenized meaning Jews that were more Greekified and also Gentiles. There's going to be a ton of Gentile churches, actually far more, by the majority of Gentiles are going to establish the church here. What if they think that we have a different church than the Jews do? There's going to be no foundation. By the way, while we look at sometimes hard to understand passages like this in the book of Acts, because this is the only book that we find such things in, we must understand that no pattern of salvation is established here. No pattern of salvation is established here other than faith in Jesus Christ. And this is revealed by the sequence. Because is this sequence repeated? No. In fact, Peter's hearers in Pentecost have a different sequence. Go to Acts 2. Let's skip around Acts for a little bit. Acts 2:37. And it's important that these things come up. I didn't actually. It's picked for me that the apostles, why are they in Galilee? To establish their authority in the northern parts. And we can see this repeated as the church starts to grow, but in a different way. Look at Acts 2:37. And when they had heard this, this is Peter's gospel message, beautiful gospel message, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Metanoia, it means to change your mind. Change your mind concerning what? Who you thought Jesus of Nazareth was. You thought he was a criminal. You thought he was a false Messiah. You thought he was a liar. I'm telling you, and now, and from the scriptures Peter is using, and he's speaking in tongues, so he's speaking a language. Peter's not the only one speaking here, by the way. They're all speaking. and they're sharing their gospel in different languages. The people are understanding that. They recognize, some of them do, recognize it as the miracle it is. And he says to them, repent, change your mind concerning Christ, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what we have here is faith, baptism, and then the gift of God the Holy Spirit. Correct. And that's a water baptism. Go to Acts 10. In Acts 10, we have Peter again, but now he's in Cornelius' house. And Cornelius is a straight-up Gentile. Gross, right? Cornelius and his household receive the Holy Spirit, not after they're baptized, but while they're hearing. They receive the Holy Spirit as soon as they believe. Cornelius and his household receive the Spirit while they're still listening to the message, and then they're baptized. So the sequence is not the same. This time it was Peter in the Jerusalem church. So why this time is given? You know, Peter and the Jerusalem church needed to understand that salvation was for the Gentiles and the Jews, not just Jews only. And that baptism, water baptism, which they knew well from John's baptism, was not just for the Jews, but was for Gentiles. And again, no one is saved by water baptism. It is done for them to reveal a truth that they're cleansed for the forgiveness of sins. They're cleansed by the blood of Christ. It teaches them that, and it's something that they won't forget. They don't have a Bible to go to at this time. They don't have a doctrine of the baptism of God the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4. They don't have that yet. And so God gives them water baptism to teach them. So this time it was Peter and the Jerusalem church who needed to know beyond a doubt that salvation had come to the Gentiles in every measure as it had come to the Jews. So the Gentiles say, you know, you got your Jewish church, we got our Gentile church. The Jews could say, well, the Gentiles can't be saved. Right? This is salvation is for the Jews. And we see here that Peter was still confused about this. Therefore, in this instance, there is no laying on of hands at all. Cornelius already accepts the authority of Peter. That's why he's asked Peter to his house. Peter doesn't have to establish his authority here, so there's no laying on of hands. And water baptism is done after they receive the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 44. So this means salvation is not of water baptism, and it is not of laying on of hands. Acts 10:44. While Peter was still speaking these words, and you can skim prior. Oh, and I forgot to go. Anyway, I'll get to it later. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. And again, how do they know they received the Holy Spirit? Early church temporary gifts, which is verse 46, they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely. And Cornelius said, please, don't call me surely. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? See, this intimates that Peter thought water baptism was just for the Jews. So we can't refuse them water baptism. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. Now, back in Acts chapter 8, which we didn't go to, after they laid hands on them and they received the Spirit and they started speaking in tongues and so on, there was a guy named Simon who was either witnessed this or heard about this, and he offered the apostles money if he could get that power. He said, I will pay you lots of money if you will give me that power. And it's interesting to note the difference there. As God is establishing his church, the authority in the church through the apostles, here's a man saying, I want that authority and I'll pay for it. That's why I should have really included it. God picks his authority. Nobody pays for it. No one can do anything for it. If God chooses his apostles. Christ chose those men. They didn't choose him. And so does God continue to. and if anybody has a position of authority in any realm. Go to Acts chapter 19. While in Asia, this is near around Ephesus, Paul had to establish his own authority, or really, God establishes the authority of Paul, as well as the authority of the gospel over John's baptism. So way up here in Ephesus, there were some who were baptized by John who had still not heard of the baptism of the Spirit. In this instance, Paul shared with them the gospel. He took from John's teaching and shared from them with them the true gospel. Then he water baptized them. Then Paul laid hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. So the sequence is never identical. This instance is kind of like Pentecost, except with the adding of laying on of hands. So what does this do? Well, this is Macedonia. This is Asia, and right across the pond there, the Aegean Sea, is Macedonia. Tons of churches in this area. Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, on the other side, Ephesus, all the ones in Revelation 2 and 3, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea, all the churches in Galatia, they're all in this area. Tons of them. And the authority of the Apostle Paul has to be established. See, now, we don't need this because we got a Bible. You know, if someone comes up and says, I'm Joe the Apostle, no, you're not. Right? Because we know who they are. That authority has been established. Paul doesn't have to establish his authority with us. Not if we're positive believers. A positive believer in a place like Asia Minor might say, hi, I'm Paul. I'm an apostle. Who the heck is Paul? Right? When it's early, very early in the church, they don't know this. But when you see or hear of the fact that Paul laid his hands on someone and they received the Holy Spirit, you say, that guy's from God. And then he establishes the churches and teaches, and he trains men to teach. So that's the apostle. And he claims it himself, clearly. Authority has to be established. An organization as important as the church, right? The people, it cracks me up when I think about it. A bunch of sinners, people like us, have been entrusted with the church. Christ doesn't come back and say, you guys are screwing this up, we need to change. He's not coming back until he takes us out of here. Right? There's been plenty of messing up and needing for change, and he didn't come back down and correct it. But he used people. He used people like the men in the Reformation, the people before that, and afterwards to make those changes. That has been entrusted in our hands, amazingly enough. If God is going to establish a foundation that can't be shaken, he is going to establish a foundation with these guys. We've seen how they acted. This is not much later, you know, after he says, behold, here's your apostles. Right? And they were like, what? You know, anyway, say what? You know. Acts 19:1. And it came about while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? This kind of sounds like he runs into him on the street. But, you know, this might have been in one of the established churches, or they were friends of those that Paul had already been teaching. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And, of course, they would have known of a Holy Spirit, but whether it was available to them, this was not taught to them as of yet. And he said, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So they were baptized by John or through John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him. Prepare the highway, prepare the ways for the way of the Lord. He's coming. But these men didn't know who that Lord was yet. Right? They're like some today who are believing for a Messiah to come. They're waiting for a Messiah. You can't say, I believe in a Messiah, and reject Jesus as the Messiah simultaneously. You're rejecting the Messiah. And so he explains to them, that is in Jesus. Say, he mentions, this is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. So now they know who the Messiah is. And when they had heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Same phraseology used for Acts 8 and the baptism Peter ordered for Cornelius and his household. And so that indicates they wouldn't have to be told there that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And then Paul laid his hands on them. The Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. Right? So now that becomes clear. God is establishing the authority of his apostles. So now when people are running around, laying hands on people, I've known people who got involved in certain denominations where they took them in the back room and said, now you're going to speak in tongues. And they kind of, a bunch of them grab their throat and kind of start jiggling it until the Rota Hunda comes out. And then they go, Eureka, you have the Spirit. They convince themselves that somehow they're able, through their agency of their hands, to give the gift of God the Holy Spirit. That's a complete misinterpretation, which is easily found. You know, it's not hard to understand why temporary spiritual gifts and things like laying on of hands were only for the early church to establish the foundation so that it could never be broken. And who did all this? Who came up with the idea of laying on of hands? That's God's work. The temporary spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues. Who came up with that? That you could speak a different language that you don't know. God did. I mean, God came up with all of this. And therefore, God is the one who knows how to establish authority. God is the one who knows how to establish a foundation and order. And when we get outside of God's authority, we get outside of God's order, what occurs? Chaos. And no organization can function on chaos. And therefore, he has established this, knowing full well, of course, God being as smart as he is. So go to Matthew 28, please. So this begins in Galilee. This is why we're here. And this is why John is going to include this miracle that seven of them see. It's on the Sea of Galilee. This is very, very similar to what we've noted in Luke 5 when he first called them and Christ said to them, "You will be fishers of men." However, after this was when they all met. It was important to establish the authority of the apostles in front of the many believers in Galilee, so the Lord appeared with them. I'm picturing, now that I've gone through this, I'm picturing hundreds. The Sea of Galilee is surrounded by hills. And I'm picturing on one of these hills, there's the Lord on top. He's probably got the apostles up there with him, the 11, and flowing down the hill and in the valley where they can hear his voice, he is speaking to them and establishing their foundation. Probably hundreds, maybe thousands of believers came out to see the risen Lord. You know, and this establishes Galilee. You know, their faith is, did he rise? Didn't he? Well, you know, now that they've seen him. There's going to be many who see him here. So Matthew 28:16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. If you don't get the picture of this, you'd think some of the apostles were doubtful. Why? There's not one of them that's doubtful. The 11 have begun their ministries, preaching the resurrection of Christ, preaching his deity. On the way to Galilee, there would have been many pilgrims going north to follow them, and they relayed the promise that Christ would meet them there. They relayed the name of the mountain, the place where they would meet him. They relayed the fact that they had saw him, touched him, and watched him eat, that he was resurrected bodily. And I would say none of the 11 are doubtful, but we do see some that followed them to Galilee, or that some who were in Galilee and heard the message when they came out to see Christ, they were doubtful. And so I can picture someone at the bottom of the hill who's looking up and saying, I don't know if that's him. There are some who probably turned out to see him out of curiosity. In his own ministry, many people were following him in the hope of seeing a miracle. No cable TV, the circus isn't in town, let's go follow the guy with the miracles. Right? They weren't really following him because of faith, and there's probably many here also, or some, as we'll say, that actually weren't there because of faith. But from John, now we learn, as they arrived in Galilee, that they had not yet seen him. And this is related by John. Of course, the church prior to this would have heard all about this, but thanks to John, now we know of at least this instance that happened in Galilee. And that happens on a day that is before they meet him on the mountain. So go to John 21. They hadn't seen the Lord on the designated mountain, not yet. We don't know how long they've been in Galilee, but long enough for Peter to get bored. But I would assume that doesn't take too long. As impetuous as he is, he just can't sit around doing nothing. And so Peter decided to go fishing. So we would say at least Peter is a man of action, is he not? Sometimes his action is with his big fat mouth, but so be it. Peter is going to go through a wonderful thing here. And much of this is for him. He is going to be the leader in the beginning. And much of this is for him. Peter is still carrying the guilt of his denial. This is something he's trying to forget. But forgetting a past horrendous mistake, usually little mistakes we can forget pretty quickly. But when you have a real big one, I think all of us have a few, at least one, that every once in a while pops up in your memory. Trying to forget something is one thing, but dealing with it in the proper way, in mercy and in grace and in forgiveness, dealing with it as it has been dealt with on Calvary, that takes some instruction. And I would say it takes some help. And the Lord's going to give Peter this help. Yeah, I mean, who else, right? Now, as they approach Galilee, this is a legitimate picture of the Sea of Galilee, they would have now been back to where they spent so much time in the past, in the past 3 years. They're definitely in Galilee for a year and a half. I mean, at least half, a little bit more than half of the Lord's ministry. Think of the memories. The last time they were here, there was doubt and fear. Last time they were here, they left to go to the south, and they never came back until after the crucifixion of Christ. Now they're back, and it's not too much later, but Christ went down south, and he spent time in Perea, which is kind of halfway between. Then he swings around and goes to spend some time in Bethany and then Jerusalem, and by the time, you know, this amount of time has gone by. The last time they were in Galilee, they were being warned about this, that we're going to Jerusalem, and when I go there, I am going to die. And so they didn't leave this place with, you know, much rejoicing in mind. But think about their difference now as they approach it. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. You can use Google Maps and go zoom into this place and look around. It is still extremely fertile. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful place. So many memories. On one of these hills, somewhere around here, he fed the 5,000. They remember the storms. They remember Christ admonishing them for having little faith. They remember Christ walking straight across this water. The many sermons he made from the many hills around the sea. And now, imagine how differently it all looks. You know, God can change you rapidly when he chooses to. Now, of course, you have to respond. He doesn't reach into your soul and change, and you know that. But God can change your circumstances awfully fast. The disciples have been changed. They don't see the same places in the same way. You kind of know. I know that. I was thinking about that very principle when I left the house I grew up in, I think I only went back a couple times, and then many, many, many years later, I went back to visit it, that neighborhood. I hadn't been back to the neighborhood in a long time, and everything seemed smaller. It just looked different. All right, Chris and I went through the last time we were back east, and it just, Like, we even went to the church that I grew up at, Blessed Sacrament Church on Academy Avenue, the Catholic church I went to, and it just, is it really? I mean, it's a big church, but it looked bigger. That's because I was smaller, I understand. But, you know, when God changes you, your environment changes. You may be in the same thing, same people, same circumstances, but He's changed your soul. You start to look at things differently. I imagine that they viewed this place very differently now. With spiritual growth, the very same things begin to change their appearance in the eyes of your heart as God is transforming you. Now, Peter's like, all right, I'm bored. So let's go fishing. Now, what they would get off the Sea of Galilee is sardines or tilapia. I was curious. I went and looked it up. If you visit the Sea of Galilee, you can get a dish called St. Peter's fish. And it's a hunk of tilapia. It's a whole tilapia that's grilled. It looks actually really delicious. So if you go there, I'd suggest it. Now, John tells us the amount of fish that they caught, 153. And it was too heavy to lift into the boat. So it definitely isn't sardines. I'm no professional angler, but I wouldn't think I could lift 153 sardines. They're pretty small. But the tilapia, and he says they're big. He describes them as big. So 153 big tilapia fill their nets. Now, before we get into it, many scholars believe that John 21 was added by someone else other than John. If you look at verse 24, this is one of the main reasons. Just skip down to verse 24. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And that seems to state that someone else copied this. And then in verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. Those last two verses seem to suggest that someone else may have written the last chapter. However, it doesn't seem likely. First off, every copy of John we have has this chapter in it. It's not like the Gospel of Mark. If you know about the Gospel of Mark, verses 9 through 20 of chapter 16, that's the last chapter in the Gospel of Mark. The last 11 verses are not found in most of our best manuscripts. It's just not there. And in fact, the two oldest manuscripts of Mark, and it should be, if you have a New American Standard, it's in brackets to tell you, and if you read the little footnote, it says that not found in most manuscripts. We can conclude that Mark 9:16-20 was not written by Mark. It was added by someone else. And so there's some good stuff in those passages, but they're just not inspired, so we don't take them. But John, in John's Gospel, every one that we have has this last chapter. He uses some words that don't appear in the rest of his gospel. That's one of the reasons, too. But most of those words are found in the first 14 verses, where he's writing about the fishing miracle. And he doesn't write about anything like that anywhere else in his gospel. Luke has a fishing miracle in Luke 5, but John doesn't have one. So it would make sense that there would be words here that he didn't use in the other parts of the gospel. This is actually his epilogue. And it could be that he narrated the last part. Maybe he got old enough that he couldn't write it anymore. Maybe his eyesight was failing. Who knows? And he narrated it, and so that's why they wrote the last two verses. It could be that he wrote it, and when he gave it to those who were with him, he said, now make some copies and send them out, that they added those last two verses, which is completely fine. He may have told them to, because it was not written in his hand, the last chapter, maybe. Now, which one is true? No one knows. All right, we can hypothesize all day, but it is pretty clear that John wrote this chapter. All right, John 21:1. I don't know if you're ever going to hear that in the future, and someone will say, hey, you know, John didn't write 21. You can say, yes, he did. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. John's the only one who uses that designation, Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. So that's a, you know, that fits him. And these things Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, that's our friend Thomas that we no longer call Doubting, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two other of his disciples who don't get any, they don't get their names put in here or in the fishing list for some reason. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now there's only seven, so six out of the remaining ten, I'm sorry, four out of the remaining ten said, "We're not going to go." For whatever reason, they're not put down for it. You know, they're not rebuked or no reason is given why they said we're not going, but they miss out on this, which is kind of, it just kind of reminds me here, Thomas missed out on the first appearance of Christ. And there's four of them that are going to miss out on this miracle on the water and breakfast with Jesus. They're going to miss out on that. And that's really unfortunate. But, you know, we don't know for what reason. So, of course, last we saw them in Jerusalem. Now we find seven of them at their old stomping grounds in the Sea of Galilee. The week after Easter, at the finish of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the main body of pilgrims went north. We do not know if they traveled with the main body or a few days later. We've already really gone into that. Right. So there are seven of the 11 apostles. Peter, as usual, is listed as the leader. Now, oddly, or perhaps not so much because people love to put other people down. I mentioned this before. Some have thought that Peter was, they put Peter down for going fishing. There's some commentators who really love to put him down for going fishing and think that maybe he gave up on being an apostle already and went back to his fishing business. That's really pretty stupid. those are usually people who admonish everyone else but themselves. That's those kind of people. Some have thought that Peter was already discouraged. They have not as yet met up with Christ, though. Peter makes a good decision here. Why sit around idle? You know? Get busy, you know, don't remain idle. It's a very good decision. It is likely that all 11 of them were together, and four of them decided not to go. First, we have Nathanael, only mentioned in John 1. In the other lists of the 12 apostles, he's not there. So we conclude that Nathanael, and you can write this in, it's helpful to keep track of them, that Nathanael is Bartholomew. It is likely that that's another name for Bartholomew. Because why would he be with them? We find Nathanael in John 1. He was a friend of Philip. And in the list of the 12 apostles in Matthew and in Luke, he's not there. And so we conclude that he is Bartholomew. Certainly, James and John are fishermen, sons of Zebedee, James and John. They're fishermen. so it makes sense that they go with him, with Peter. And they actually were partners, if you remember, with Peter and his brother Andrew. So it's likely that one of the other two is Andrew, Peter's brother. He was his partner in fishing. Unless he was tired of fishing with Pete, I don't know. But he was his partner in fishing, so we've got James and John, Peter and Andrew. Those are the four guys who are in the first miracle in Luke 5. It would make sense that they're all together in this boat in here. So who's the last one? I'd say with confidence it's Andrew is one of them. It is likely the other one is Philip. Philip is actually out of the list one of the more prominent apostles. He shows up quite a bit in the Gospels. He's from Bethsaida. And Bethsaida is the same place that Peter and Andrew are from. He actually grew up in the same town as Peter and his brother Andrew, which is right on the Sea of Galilee. So it's likely that Philip is a fisherman as well. As is Nathanael. This is the first time we hear of where Nathanael's from Cana, where Christ performed his first miracle. It has led some to believe that he's actually the groom. And, you know, people like to think. There's a lot of people in Cana, not just Nathanael, so... So it's likely that Philip is the last guy to round out the seven. So, now that we've got the manifest laid out, we can move on. This develops in a way very reminiscent of their call to follow Christ full time in Luke chapter 5. Now, this call turns into a reality. As when he said, in Luke 5, when Peter falls at his feet and says, I'm not worthy to be with you, Christ says, take courage, I am going to make you a fisher of men. But they really haven't been that yet. I mean, who's done all the talking in the Lord's ministry? I hear them talking, and it's usually complaining or comparing with each other who's the greatest. We don't hear them really talking to the Pharisees, Sadducees. We don't really hear them out there evangelizing, except when the Lord did send them out. That's true, he did that. But now it really, really begins, because as we saw when he appeared to them first, as the Father sent me, now I'm sending you. The reality is upon them. And so it makes perfect sense that this miracle would be catching fish. Right? So in the first one, when he calls them full time, it's very much the same. Now it's like, now that you've caught these fish, now this is what you're going to do. And so it's really beautiful how it plays out. This now they're matured and they're ready. I'm sure they don't think they're ready. None of us do. Actually, it's unfortunate when you think you're ready before you are. That's happened. But they are definitely ready. So in verse 4, there's a few minutes left. We can get some of this in. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. Do you read how he asked the question? Tell me that Christ doesn't have a sense of humor and he's having some fun here. I mean, come on. He's not. Some of the preparation I'm doing, as you know, I did a lot of Middle Age history, and I've come across painting after painting after painting in the Middle Ages. And they have Jesus all the time. Like, every painting. Is the paintings in the Sistine Chapel and stuff, and all in the palaces of Rome and France and Germany, where they have all these paintings done by these experts, Rembrandt and all these guys, and the apostles, the disciples all around them. They all got big pusses on. All of them. And that's because at the time the Catholic Church thought that was virtuous. That was their belief. They were really quite ascetic. But Jesus is all like, you know, and he's always got his hand like this or something. I can't do it. It's like a hand puppet. You know, if they had a light, he'd maybe, I don't know. He could be doing like a rabbit or something on the wall with his sad face. It's awful, man. And, you know, you can't tell me that he didn't have some fun with these guys. And I do, and some of the shows that they have done, there was one in particular that they came out with. I think they put it on regular TV, on network television. And I can't remember how long ago it was. But that Jesus in that particular miniseries was smiling the whole time. And it was actually kind of weird to be like, well, he couldn't have been smiling that much, you know. But who knows? Anyway, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to go off like that. Notice how he asked the question. You do not have any fish, do you? He doesn't say, do you have any fish? Have you caught any fish? He said, you don't have any, do you? And they answered him, no. They don't know who he is. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. They cast, therefore, then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And in this case, in the last one, they were able to get the nets into the boats. They used two boats. They asked for some help, and they got nets into both. But it says in Luke 5 that those nets began to break. They didn't break, but they began to tear. And in this case, they're going to say there's no tearing at all. And that's significant, because no one is lost in the kingdom of God. But you know, the first time that he did this, he said to Peter back in Luke 5, let's go out deep and we'll, you know, cast the net in the water. And Peter protested. He said, we've been out all night, but if you want to, he said, we'll go. He gave a mild protest. We don't hear of a protest here. But I can't imagine in their hearts, they weren't like, come on. Like, There's nothing said here, but mentally, they must have been like, who is this guy? No, we don't have any fish. Fine, we'll cast the net over. That's probably what they were like. So the miracle will reveal to them the true nature of them being sent into the world. They have already begun to be fishers of men. And I mean that. On the way to Galilee, they had already begun. When they made this trip, this 3-day trip to Galilee, they already started to witness. And here he's going to reveal to them in the nature that he already had shown them in Luke 5. In Luke 5:10, he said, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." Fear what? What was the context? What did Peter say before the Lord replied, "Do not fear"? I said, "Take courage," when I quoted it. Peter dropped to his knees and he said, "I'm not worthy." Christ's response, "Don't fear." And what does that tell us? Don't fear your unworthiness. Don't fear your frailty. Don't fear your sins. Don't fear your flaws. Because I have overcome those. I'm still going to use you, flaws and all. Why, God? Why don't you pick the best and the brightest? As if there is such a thing. Why? Because there really isn't. People compare with each other and say, "I'm smarter than you." Compared to God, you're an idiot, right? Why do you choose? Why do you use us in this way? Why don't you make us perfect and then use us? How would that reveal my grace? How would that reveal my love? That reveals who I am. I am going to use you, Peter. Don't fear. No, you don't deserve this. And when you said I'm not worthy in Luke 5 in the boat, this day it's worse. Why is it worse? Because you denied me. Oh, that's still in his conscience. It's still there. He saw the Lord. They all rejoiced. He touched the scars. They all rejoiced. But in the back of his mind, that "I don't know the man" keeps coming up again and again. It's a memory that he can't erase. It's a memory that he can't forget. It's a memory that he can't wash away. Even though the Lord, I'm sure, has told him, "Peter, you're forgiven." The Lord appeared to him alone. We don't know the impetus of that. That's another thing an early church member could ask Peter. What did the Lord say to you when he appeared to you that first time? We don't know. It's not recorded. But, this is going to be pretty good for him. Very, very good for him. And it's going to be very encouraging for us, too. As the Lord is going to make use of these apostles, establishing authority and order in his church, he does the same thing in our own souls. We need authority and order in our souls, do we not? A chaotic soul is no fun place to live. As well as using you, flaws, sins, and all. He has a way to call you, and in that call, make it work. By grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy and your love. We do ask, Father, that you will continue to encourage us through the things that we're learning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
My heart was wrapped up in clover.